If you have a Bible with you, maybe let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Well, a month ago, not only was it Father's Day, but it was also a Thanksgiving service for my nephew. And that got me thinking about the question, how can I be a good dad? I'm the father of two, Grace, who's aged about 3 and a half, and Harry, who you've seen, who's about just over one. But I thought it was about time I got myself into shape, and I found out what was needed to be a good father. And whatever I found out, I thought I could share with you other dads and dads-to-be today. So as with all modern dads, I checked out what the internet could tell me. And I came across a book on Amazon.com called 101 Secrets A Good Dad Knows. And I wondered how I was measuring up so far. And on the front cover, the book revealed just two of the secrets that a good dad knows. And those two secrets were how to photograph lightning and how to carve a whistle. Well, I'm not going to take a poll of all the dads here this morning, but I have to confess I was naught for two, having read those. Now, whilst I was trawling on the internet, I also found out that David Beckham, the recently departed England captain, is a nation's favourite role model for a father. That's according to a poll of first-time dads. And according to Jack Sullivan, who's the co-founder of Fathers Direct, the reason why he's seen as the best role model is that he's a man's man. But he also comes across as a caring father. He's made fatherhood visible, fashionable and fun. And he's done what every dad would like to do by handing his son the Premiership trophy. Well, I don't know about you, but that didn't help me out very much. I felt I really had more chance of learning how to carve a whistle than be able to win the Premiership for Harry. Well, that was somewhat flippant research on the subject, but the answer to the question, how do I be a good father, is very pertinent in the days in which we live. We live in the age of the modern father, the man who's expected to be in the delivery room at birth, the man expected to know how to change a nappy, the man who can put up the buggy while holding Junior under one arm. But we also live in the age of the absent father, the child who doesn't even know who their father is. The day when fathers abdicate responsibility for having any influence or control over their teenage daughter who's got into trouble. Matt O'Connor is the founder of Fathers for Justice, and he said that every father is a superhero to his children. Now that may start out true, but some kids have seen the superhero fail. They have seen their super confidence in their dad shattered. Some of us here today have known a loving, wonderful relationship with our fathers, but some of us have experienced great pain and sadness. Some of us have known disappointment and despair. I'm conscious that even as we open this up, that this does open up some old wounds for us today. And let me say up front that I've got no wisdom to share with you this morning. I could share my thoughts on what would make a good father, on some sound advice or techniques for parenting that I've used over the past 3 years or so, but really that would not be any good for any of us. Your advice may well be opposite to mine. Your experiences are very different to mine. I cannot tell you what it's like to deal with teenage children. I cannot tell you what it's like to deal with those who've grown up and left home. But we do have in front of us a sure and a certain guide. The God who made us, the God who designed us, who decided that one of the most profound experiences of our human life would be bringing up children, has given us the manual that we need. The Bible is a sufficient guide for all the crucial things of life. It's not going to tell you how to operate your plasma TV. It's not going to tell you what goes into a lasagna. But it will give us the essential guide to life. It will tell us how we live in relationship with God and with one another, how all of our human relationships should be lived out. Maybe you're here today and your life is actually in something of a mess. Not just with your children, but with all kinds of people. Perhaps worst of all, with God too. Well, let me say that God has told us in the Bible how that can be sorted out, how we can get our lives back on track, and that a mended relationship is possible with God through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son and his death on the cross. Well, there are lots of alternative sources of information on being a father or a parent, but God has given to parents the best, most reliable guide. Just because the Bible won't tell you how much pocket money to give your boy or whether your daughter should go to the school disco, it doesn't mean the key principles are not given here by God, clearly written in his word. And we're going to turn to a text in Colossians 3, to this certain guide. And the text is Colossians 3 and verse 21. The verse reads, "Fathers, do not embitter your children. Do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Now, Colossians is a book primarily about the significance and the centrality of Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that he is both a sufficient saviour and a supreme Lord. And in the second half of the book, he covers how that works its way out, that lordship pans its way out in our lives, in our different relationships and our spheres of operation. So in the church, with outsiders, and then in verse 18 to 21, within our families. Now, Colossians is a really condensed book. Everything is boiled down to its absolute essence. Where Paul could use a kind of 1,000 words, he ends up just using a handful. And that demands that we unpack the text that we get in Colossians. So although here he sums up being a father in just 11 words, we need to work this text. We need to turn it around. We need to prise it open so that we can get under all of the instruction that it contains. And there are three key words in the text that I want to dig under a little further before we get into the detail. Some words that really have some hidden depths to them that are perhaps not apparent on the surface. And the first word to focus on is the very first word of the text, fathers. Fathers. Because the underlying word here can be translated parents. And some commentators say that that's the correct translation. But in fact, there's only one other place in the Bible where it is translated as parents. That's in Hebrews 11, and the context demands there that parents is used. There is a more normal word for parents, and that's actually used in the verse before, in verse 20, when it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything." So if Paul really wanted to say parents here in verse 21, the most natural thing to do would be to use the same word in verse 20. But he doesn't. He reverts to this other word, and we get the translation fathers. Well, maybe you're sat there thinking, well, that's all very interesting. I'd like to know a bit about the content of words, but does it really matter? And the reason I highlight this is because it teaches an important immediate lesson, and that it's although both parents have responsibility for bringing up the children, the primary responsibility in God's eyes rests with the fathers. Fathers are the head of the household, and they're the ones given primary responsibility by God for the welfare of their families. It's not possible for fathers to delegate this responsibility of parenting to the mothers and just let them get on with it. So maybe that's a kind of word of rebuke for some of us here straight away. Families where the mother takes all of the primary decisions, where fathers are absent from setting the parenting environment. Mothers are left to do all the teaching, all the discipling, all the disciplining, all the praying. Well, parenting is, of course, a shared responsibility. But the verse indicates that fathers are the ones who are held accountable by God. The second word I just want to highlight is the word embitter. Fathers, do not embitter your children. And the root word here really has the sense of the idea of stir up or agitate or stimulate. So in this context where we're talking about a kind of negative connotation, we might use the word provoke. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Actually, some of the other versions have that word. And it's a very general word. And it fits with what Paul's doing in this letter. He's boiling everything down. So he's chosen a very general word that will cover a multitude of different areas where we can provoke our children. And we're going to think about some of those things later on. But the third word of interest in the text is the very last word. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, earlier on in the chapter, in verse 8, Paul has been listing out various things associated with the worldly nature. And he's included a word here which is translated rage. And the same kind of root word applies to our word discouraged. So literally, we could translate our verse to say, without rage or without passion. In other words, Paul is saying the child will become passionless or spiritless if they're provoked. One version translates it as lose heart. Kent Hughes has written a book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, and he refers to the child losing heart as being like a horse that has had its spirit broken. So the verse is saying, parents, if we provoke our children, then they'll become lacking in spirit, they'll become emotionally stunted, disinterested, shadows of what they really ought to be. So if we sum up the verse, Paul is saying that although parents have a primary, have a shared responsibility, fathers have that particular accountability to God. There's a command about what not to do to provoke our children, and there's a result, if we do that, that our children become spiritless. But as we've said, we need to work this text a little, because the natural question to ask is, well, how do we provoke our children? What must parents do, and what must they avoid? And at this point, we are in danger, because we could go back and revert to our kind of pooled wisdom, work out our experiences of what did and didn't work. But it's at this point we come now to where the Christian parent has a distinct advantage over the parent who lives next door, who's not yet a Christian. Because not only does a Christian have God's word, not only are they changed by grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they have also experienced the ideal role model for themselves, God. God as their father. When God converted us, when he made us a new creation, when he brought us to faith in his son, our whole relationship with God changed. We became his children. From being enemies, we were brought into the very household of God, and God became our father. And as Christians, don't we experience his fathering day by day? And that should become our pattern. How should we live as parents? How do we avoid provoking our children? We model our parenting after God's parenting. We reflect what God is like with us in our relationship with our own children. I think when I was first facing the prospect of being a father, this was the truth that really helped me most of all. That in all those endless issues, in all those endless questions and the situations that come up, knowing that operating as a parent means acting as God would act with me, that helps tremendously to give us a model that goes forward into all different kind of situations. Let me say just before we go on that to parents here who are not yet Christians, much of what we'll go on to say will be relevant to you. The principles apply whether you're a Christian or not. But in not being a Christian, you miss out on the very best help you can possibly get for being a parent, and that's knowing God as Father for yourself. Really, for the sake of our children, can we afford not to be back in relationship with our God and with our Father? Well, what I want to do is go on in the rest of the sermon to consider two aspects of God's character and to understand what that teaches us about being parents and not provoking our children. Just before we do that, let me say that perhaps for the majority here who aren't parents, or perhaps starting to think that the whole sermon is somewhat irrelevant, let me say we're also going to remind ourselves of just what a good father God is to us. So there are two ways to listen to the rest. Either to understand just how good God is as he treats us as his children, but also for parents how we can go about thinking about raising our children. And the two aspects of God's character that we're just going to home in on are faithfulness and love. Let's do faithfulness first. What is God's faithfulness? Surely it's that consistency that God has to his own character and to his word. It's a dependability that God will do what he has said he will do, that God will be true to his commitments, that God can be relied upon, that he's not variable, he's not wavering, he's not up and down. He doesn't fail to complete what he starts. He doesn't go part way. He doesn't change his mind. He's not unpredictable. Those and many other things begin to make up God's faithfulness. But as we think about that, how that impacts on our parenting, let's just mention three things in more detail. Firstly, it means no broken promises. God's faithfulness means that he never ever breaks a promise. Once said, it is as good as done with God. He never makes a promise that he has to renege on or perhaps just partially fulfill. Well, what about us as parents? Can our children rely upon our words? Or do we make promises that get broken? It's better for us, isn't it, not to make a promise than to make a promise and then not fulfil it. Of course, you and I are not always able to keep our promises. We're not in control of every eventuality. But do we even make promises that we don't intend to keep? I'll play with you once I finish reading the paper. Or we'll go to the park another day. Do we have disillusioned and spiritless children because they've come to realise that mum's words are not very reliable or that dad's can't be trusted? How many of us have records in our memories of broken promises that parents made to us years ago? We can be very casual with our words, but our children take them at face value, and as they have every right to. So words that count for nothing really don't reflect the way that God deals with us. But also under this heading of favouritism, as well as no broken promises, there is no favouritism. No favouritism. What would it be like if God had his favourites? If he only kind of partly forgave some of us? If he was unavailable when some of us prayed? No, God's commitments to his children are to all of them. Sometimes we kind of think that God does have his favourites, don't we? The devil sort of insinuates that that's the case. When we see God apparently blessing somebody else but not us. But God doesn't deal with us all the same, does he? He treats us as individuals. He recognises our uniqueness. But he doesn't have his favourites. I guess parents who show favouritism are guaranteed to provoke their children. There are some glaring biblical examples of this that are perhaps coming to mind. There was Isaac and Rebekah who had their twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Isaac favoured Esau and Rebekah favoured Jacob. And that trait then ran in the family as Jacob went on to favour Joseph above all his other sons. And perhaps we can recall how that led to a great jealousy amongst the brothers and Joseph being sold off into slavery. Surely there's nothing more damaging than to know or even to feel that you're the unfavoured child. Now most of us probably listen to this and think, well, we'd never favour one child over another. That just wouldn't happen in our family. But I wonder if this creeps in more subtly than we might think. Have you ever made an adverse comparison between your children? Well, your brother wouldn't have behaved like that. Why can't you get down to study like your sister? Or perhaps we have a stronger relationship with one of our children. We find it much easier to get on with one than we do the other. One is very open and one is quite withdrawn. One is a Christian and one is a rebel. One you can totally relate to and the other has interests that you really struggle to engage with or understand. Now it's perhaps not unlikely that that will be the case, but does your child sense that frustration? Do they end up feeling as if they're something of a disappointment compared to their older brother or their older sister? And that's not just something, is it, for younger children, but for even for those of us with children who've left home. Do our children even now feel as if they're something of the disappointment compared to one of their siblings? But the other side of this coin is really recognising uniqueness as well. As God doesn't have his favourites, he does treat us as individuals. We need to do that with our children. Some will like Marmite and some won't. Some will like playing in the sand and some won't. Some will be academics and some won't. Some will need a firmer hand. Some will need holding back. Some will need encouraging to get involved. It's part of our glory, isn't it, as humans, that God has made us unique and different. And if we squash our children into the mould we expect them to operate in, then we'll no doubt crush and discourage them. I wonder if fathers have the particular temptation of wanting sons to follow in their footsteps, to get on the football team, to make a success in business. Mum, how would you react if your daughter said that she preferred playing football to ballet dancing? Or she wanted a career looking after wildlife, even though you thought that she had the potential to be a lawyer or a doctor or something very well paid. I wonder, do we pour scorn on our children's lack of ambition? Or do we dismiss their hobby as something a bit second rate because we can't quite understand it? Or do we encourage their uniqueness as reflecting something of God's original creation. No favouritism, but no kind of sausage factory parenting either. Well, no broken promises, no favouritism, but also under God's faithfulness there is no inconsistency. Thank God he isn't inconsistent in his dealings with us. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, does he? He never changes his mind over how he wants us to live or to behave. And being consistent, perhaps that's one of the hardest things for parents to try and achieve. But do our children know where they stand? Do we sometimes sort of chuckle at their cheekiness, and then at other times we send them off to their room for much the same thing? Do we make empty threats that we never intend to keep? Perhaps erratic discipline, or worse, no discipline at all, leads to insecure, uncertain, spiritless children. Or what about consistency in the way that we conduct ourselves? Do we teach them about a God who is holy, and then rather fiddle our insurance claim and overstate it? Do we say to the kids that they need to watch their language and then swear ourselves? Do we refuse to let the kids watch TV on a Sunday, but we watch it ourselves if England have made it through to the quarterfinals? We all understand, don't we, the problems of an inconsistent boss or of changing expectations. And inflicting that on our children is guaranteed to leave them disillusioned and confused and exasperated. So to be parents then who model God's faithfulness, we must avoid the following. We must avoid broken promises, favouritism, and inconsistency. Well, secondly, let's move on to love. We're going to see now some things that we should positively do as we bring up our children. These things, rather than provoking our children to be spiritless and to be discouraged, they'll provoke them to hope and to happiness and to confidence. Well, what is God's love like? Isn't it sacrificial? Hasn't it sent Jesus to be our rescuer, even when we were enemies? Isn't it enduring? Doesn't it go on, even when we let him down? Hasn't God made himself vulnerable? Hasn't he made himself available to us, even though he's Lord of the universe? Hasn't he demonstrated his love in very tangible ways? And isn't that love freely given and unearned by us? There are probably many things we could say under this category of love, but we're just going to think about two ways in which God's love as our Father should be reflected in us as parents. First thing I want to say is that it involves time and not money. What do we want our Heavenly Father to be for us? Do we want him to be one who endlessly provides for us, giving us countless blessings, but never giving us his presence? Surely the best gift of God is the gift of knowing him with us and of knowing his presence. And he's always available to us, isn't it? It's been well said that love is a four-letter word, T-I-M-E. And perhaps there's no pressure that a parent feels more than that of time. Parents' attention is required by a multiplicity of responsibilities, from the email to the boss to the church to the house, to family and friends. The list just kind of goes on and on. And I've got no intention of making busy parents feel guilty about their use of time. But I want to raise the question of where do we want to spend our time? Dads, do we stay working late because it's necessary or because it's easier than being at home? You know, we can justify working late on the basis of providing for the family and the demands of our work, but cut it down to the essentials. Is it really that spending time with our children is just not high on our agenda? That it's too much like hard work? Charles Adams was a political figure and a diplomat in the 19th century. He kept a diary, and one day he entered in his diary, "Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." His son Brooke Adams also kept a diary, and on that same day Brooke made this entry, "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." Well, do we see time with our children, much like Charles Adams, wasted, boring, redundant time? And yet actually our children see it as the most fantastic thing. We all know, don't we, that time won't go backwards. So perhaps to you new parents here, let me encourage you not to leave all the good stuff to others. Don't let the childminder or the grandparent do all the best things. Reading a story at night, attending sports day, teaching the children how to count. We speak a lot today about giving the family quality time, but do we ever give the children the time that really costs us? Do we ever miss out on 18 holes of golf? Or do we put down our Christian book when they want to talk to us about something we think is minor? Are we ever prepared to switch off the World Cup when they need to talk? Our children don't always want the time that is most convenient to us. Maybe they've got something important to tell us, just as we need to go and get this job done. But what more important use of time is there than moulding and shaping an eternal soul? We could be the boss of Microsoft, we could be Secretary of the UN, we could be the Prime Minister of England, but the potential for good by influencing our son or our daughter is so much more significant. We really can have such a tremendous impact. We can light up a young life, and we can give memories that impact and last a lifetime with just 1 hour of our time. Well, also under this heading of love, it might be time and not money, but it's also approval and not strings. Why does God love us as his children? Is it what we do? Do we have to win his approval repeatedly? Or does God love us, warts and all? We know, don't we, that he loved us while we were enemies, when we were far off from him. And even now, even when we let him down big time, then he goes on loving and forgiving. We never get chucked out of the family, do we? I wonder if we operate this way with our children. Mum, does your daughter know that whatever she does, she will always be loved? Dads, can your son expect more words of praise than words of criticism? Or is every compliment we give a kind of backhanded criticism, a backhanded compliment like, well, that was not a bad goal, but what about the one that you missed? When a prodigal son returns in Luke 15, back to his father, the father has been treated terribly by his son. The son has taken the inheritance. He's wanted him as good as dead, and he's squandered everything. But as the son returns over the horizon, the father sees him. I believe the father is there looking for him, waiting for him to come back. And before the son can even offer a word of apology or say sorry, the father has embraced him and he's kissed him. He's welcomed him back into the family. The son was coming back covered in shame, and yet the father sweeps it all aside and forgives him. Maybe you've had some really tough times with children. They've gone off the rails. Perhaps you're right in the middle of it, even as we speak. You don't really approve of how they're living, of their clothes, of their music, or their friends. How do we handle that? Do we throw them out of the house? Do we spend all our time criticising them in public? Do we keep them at arm's length and disassociate from them as much as we can? Or do we continue being parents, come what may? Even when your 14-year-old daughter comes home and says she thinks she's pregnant. Even when your 18-year-old son comes home and says he thinks he's gay. Do we still go on loving? No strings attached. Criticism, disapproval, conditions for our love, they're always guaranteed to leave our children spiritless and discouraged. Well, as we wrap up this morning, I'm very conscious that we have really scratched the surface of the subject of parenthood. We've covered just a couple of attributes of God's character, and then not exhaustively. Much more could be said under grace or truth or patience. But you will have to go away and think those things through for yourselves. But for those who are not parents here, I hope it's reminded you of just what a perfect Father we have in heaven. For those here who are not yet Christians, can I say you are not yet God's children either? And if the picture we've painted of God's fatherhood today, if that's excited or stirred you in any way, then speak to one of us after about how you can find out more about the Christian faith and become a child of God. Because that is the very best thing you can do for your children. To get right with God and to know him as a father for yourself. Christianity isn't just for the kids, but it is for all of us. and for the parents and the prospective parents amongst us. I hope the pattern outlined today has proved something of a spur rather than a discouragement. We all look back, don't we, on failures. We all look back on broken promises, bad decisions, too much leniency, or critical words uttered in the heat of anger. But God's grace means we can begin again and move on from here afresh. But let me say just in conclusion that reflecting God's character in general will be the very best thing we can do for our children. Parents, if we really want to live, not to provoke our children, not to leave them discouraged and spiritless, then the best we can be is to be men and women after God's own heart. Let's be people fired with the love of God, passionate about serving Christ, thirsty to know it. And let's take that spiritual hunger and spiritual desire and plant that passion in our children. And let's do that, not just for the sake of our children, but for their children too. Let's see God's blessing on our families reaching on in years to come. As we put God first, as we do that for the sake of our children and for the sake of God's glory. Well, I trust that'll be so for his name's sake. Amen.